I want to look at one verse, which I've called the Gospel of Reconciliation. We saw from verses 17 through 21. Let me read that again for some who have just come in. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, although God was pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And this is the text. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Even now, that's a very brief text as far as the wording is concerned. We'll find, considering the text, it's the gospel full-blown. It speaks of God, it speaks of Christ, it speaks of sinful man, and the means that God has ordained to reconcile sinners to himself. It is the gospel of reconciliation. Now, as we look at this verse, I want to point out your attention to four elements, four features of the text that unfolded significance. The benefactor, the substitute, the beneficiaries, and the benefits. This really sums up how God can reconcile sinners. First of all, the benefactor in the gospel of reconciliation, we find that in the first two words, for he. Now, if you're a Bible student, the question you want to ask yourself is, what does he refer to? Who does that refer to? The answer comes quickly. Look back at the end of verse 20. God, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So God is the antecedent. He's the benefactor. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The point is, it's God's plan as the benefactor. God is behind the whole reconciliation plan. He designed it. He worked it out. He brings it to fruition. It's his plan. There could be no reconciliation unless God initiated it. There could be no reconciliation unless God activated it. There could be no reconciliation unless God applied it. He had to design it, and he has to execute it. He is the benefactor. It cannot from any human source. Nothing we can do. Nothing man could not do to produce reconciliation with God. It isn't anything we did or don't do. In fact, all our efforts in the religious realm among them, as we'll see later on, are filthy rags in the mind of God. The world is literally filled with all kinds of religions. And all that religion, apart from Christianity, is made is man producing a plan that with the aid of Satan, in which he can initiate reconciliation with God. This is the one fatal flaw of all the world religions, no matter what name they come under. Only God would call the second number of the Trinity to become incarnate and come into the world and humble himself and take the form of a man and be obedient unto death, even unto the death of the Christ. Of the cross. Only God could do that. Jan and I sit and watch the Passion of Christ last night on the TV. It was really hard to watch. But when you compare that to what Isaiah says, it probably was just nowhere near as difficult as it was, but it really was hard to watch the way he was battered and beaten, and the soldiers laughing at him. But that's what he did for us. Only God could design an atonement for sin that would satisfy his justice, because only God knows what can satisfy his justice. We don't know. God only knows what propitiates his wrath. Only God can decide how his own infinite holiness, intense hatred of sin, and inflexible justice could be perfectly satisfied without destroying the sinner in that satisfaction. Only God knows what it would take to make a sinner acceptable to him, so that the sinner could escape eternal hell and live in the very presence of God in his own house. Only God could determine how the spiritual nature and the supreme authority and the unchangeable perfection of his law, which is holy, just, and good, could be completely satisfied, and the lawmaker completely justified and rightly and purely forgiven, accepted, though fallen, guilty, and depraved. The religions of the world basically operate on the premise that God is an angry God, hateful, indifferent, who could care less about the prosperity of those who grovel underneath him. So the goal of most all false religions is to try to do something that would appease God and take away his anger. Somehow they have to devise a system, if they're going to be reconciled to God, that it doesn't otherwise somehow to appease an otherwise hostile, angry God. Somehow they have to devise a system that's going to be reconciled to God so that it doesn't crush out their life and punish them eternally. They're going to have to appease this God. And so they all, through certain religious duties and actions or certain works, that they can somehow appease the deity of someone and hold back his deadly fury. But on the other hand, Christianity proclaims a God who loves so much, he's our Savior. God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We have a God who doesn't hate, but a God who loves sinners. And as him designed a way for him to have fellowship with him forever and ever, we don't have to try to appease God. He's a loving God. God loves the sinner, and God in his love provides a sacrifice. And wonderfully and graciously and freely and magnanimously and eagerly offers the gift of forgiveness. This is the good news. The good news is we don't have to appease God. The good news is we don't have to figure out a plan of reconciliation. The good news is we don't have to know what satisfies the righteousness of his holiness. He has effected that satisfaction. The price of sin has been paid. And he now offers us forgiveness and reconciliation. That's the gospel. Secondly, we see the substitute in the gospel resignation. Look at the text. He made him who knew no sin. It's obvious that he's speaking of the only one who was not born in sin and lived his entire life on earth who never sinned is our precious Lord Jesus Christ. We remember the sinless humanity of sin. He knew no sin. When our Lord became man and lived among us, he walked in sinless perfection. Hebrews 4:11, in all penance he was tempted as we, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, has become higher than the heavens. There's another aspect of the perfect righteousness of God, which is our only hope for sinners. It's the perfect obedience of Christ. We saw the sinless humanity of Christ, but the perfect obedience of Christ. Our Lord lived in perfect obedience to the Heavenly Father and of the law of God. He said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of who sent me and finish his work. John 5:20, I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. In Hebrews 5:6, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Our Lord lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. In a moment, we'll see how this speaks directly to the issue at hand. There is another aspect of the perfect righteousness of Christ. So in Jeremiah says that one of the names of Christ will be the Lord our righteousness. This speaks of the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is the only hope for sinners. And third, we see the beneficiaries in the gospel of reconciliation. Look at verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What does it mean that he was made sin? Now here we have to be careful, because it's very easy for us to get carried away here and say that Jesus became a sinner. Well, what does it mean that he made him sin? What does that mean? I think Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 helps us understand that. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep has gone astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He laid all our sins on the Lord Jesus. First of all, the righteous law of God demands it. The commandments of God are perfect law, and it takes a perfect person to keep this law. The great apostle Paul came to understand this in a very powerful way in his own experience. Jump over to Revelation 7 real quick, please. Excuse me, Romans 7, I'm sorry. I'll just break in on Paul's line of thought. Let's pick up verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will it is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. That sounds like us, doesn't it? Now if I do what I will not do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that's evil present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I may serve the law of God, but with the sin, but with the flesh, the law of sin. But I like how chapter 8 opens. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This means that every sinner is under the curse of the law, as it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law under the curse was risen. Written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God with evidence, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. There's no latitude by the law. Partial obedience is not good enough. James says, forever keeps the whole law, and yet stumbles in one point. He's guilty of all. You say, well, I keep all the Ten Commandments, but I fail right here. Well, you're guilty of the entire Ten Commandments. Therefore, the sinner is in desperate need of the perfect righteousness of Christ, because the law of God demands it. The unrighteousness of man requires it. We just saw that as we looked in Romans chapter 3. Verse 10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. Here's the what's behind it all. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They have absolutely no fear of God. That's why they can deliver themselves over to all that wickedness. Not only our unrighteousness in the sight of God, but our works of righteousness are offensive and abhorrent to God. Let me go over and read Isaiah 64. If you want to turn there, you can. Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind has taken us away. There is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself to take hold of you. You have hid your face from us, and you have consumed us because of our iniquities. Someone said, the very best of us is no better than the worst of us. Our best things are no better than our worst things. When we are at our best in the eyes of man, we are filthy, unrighteous, and holy in the eyes of God. I go back to our text in 2 Corinthians 5. the benefits of the gospel of reconciliation, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Just think about that a minute. When we come to believe on Christ and his finished work, we become the righteousness of God himself in Christ Jesus. God took the punishment that was due us and put it on Jesus, even though he was completely sinless. He also took all the righteousness of Jesus and placed it upon us. Here's a long statement made by John MacArthur. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he were a sinner. He brought him, the sinless one, to be the substitute for sinners. Put it another way, God killed Jesus with his wrath over your sin instead of it doing it to you. To put it another way, on the cross, God treated Jesus as he lived your life and as he lived my life. On the cross, God treated Jesus, he put it another way, on the cross, God treated Jesus as he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever come to believe in him throughout all human history. He treated Jesus as he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe throughout history, though he committed none. He, God, made him Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became for sin for us who knew no sin. But there's the other side of that, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's so thrilling. He was made a curse for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. Having become a curse, for as written, Christ curses everyone who hangs on a tree. He bore our punishment by becoming a curse in our place. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. It's the same idea as substitution. Our sins imputed to Christ and the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we receive Christ as Savior, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. God's righteousness becomes our righteousness. As a result, we are justified in his sight. I'm not righteous. You're not righteous. We know that, don't we? But then again, Christ was not a sinner. God treated him as a sinner, though I'm not righteous. God treats me as if I am righteous. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived my life. And now he treats me as if I lived Jesus' life. What a startling truth. No other religion in the world teaches this great truth. Everyone is working to get a right relationship with God. In grace, the Bible tells us, God takes the perfect righteousness of his Son and places it on every believing sinner as a perfect robe. The believing sinner stands in the presence of God, robed in the pure righteousness of God himself. The righteousness of God has manifested through faith in Christ for all who believe. The righteousness is that which justifies or satisfies the demands of the law. The believing sinner stands justified in the sight of the law. The law of God is satisfied by the sacrifice on behalf of the sinner. The believer has a new legal standing before God. This is not our immoral, our inward moral state, because we still sin. We are now saved sinners with a legal standing before God. In the eyes of a holy God, we are accepted as righteous and treated as righteous by God based on the saving work of Jesus Christ. Christ was made sin and we are made righteous. He was treated as if he were a sinner, though he was perfectly holy and pure. And we are treated as if we were righteous, though we are defiled and depraved. He does not tell us to get or earn merit righteousness, but we become the righteousness of God in him. A fully adequate righteousness was provided for the believer to meet the exacting demands of a righteous God and the exacting demands of the law. The only righteousness that can possibly meet God's demands is that which he alone provides through Jesus Christ. We cannot produce it because we're still sinners. God alone provided. He provided an everlasting righteousness. Therefore, he is called the Lord our righteousness. He is made righteous to us, and we are made the righteousness of God in him. Donald Gray Ballenhouse said, "Our God is a demanding God, an exigent God. His very nature demands of us more than we can ever supply. The requirement of righteousness is a righteousness equal to his own. He could never accept human righteousness as a compromising payment. Perfection demands perfection. This is why salvation must be by grace and why our works are not sufficient. The glory of grace is our God is not only demanding God, but he's a supplying God. Never has required anything of us that he hasn't furnished us the gift of his sovereign grace. His demand of righteousness had been fully met by which you sound in Jesus Christ. He made him to be sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him." That's all two lines of application. When we are given the righteousness of Christ in our justification, we begin to live like Christ in our sanctification. When we are given the righteousness of Christ in our reconciliation and our justification, we will begin to live like Christ in our sanctification. Look at verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, it will have a profound effect upon us. The same grace of God that made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him will give us desire and the ability to live righteously. Titus 2:11 through 12, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." The same grace that brought us to salvation also teaches us to put away sin and by the help of the Holy Spirit live godly and holy lives. Not perfectly, but there must be a desire and some measure of success in our pursuit of holiness and of godliness. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I will say that to any and all who claim to be saved but continue to live in sin. If you're not seeking to practice righteousness, then you're not a recipient of the imputed righteousness of Christ. You're still in your sin. So number one, we are given the righteousness of Christ in our justification. We'll begin to live like Christ in our sanctification. Secondly, the person who is trusting in their own righteousness instead of having Christ's righteousness applied to their lives are being greatly deceived. But we are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Yet every religious system, apart from biblical Christianity, includes works that are thought to be righteous as essential to salvation. Religious ceremonies, going to a confession, church membership, doing good to others, etc. To the ungenerate mind, these things appear to be righteous, but to God, they're filthy rags, and that means they're highly offensive. There are times where I remember all my friends and relatives and neighborhood acquaintance, grade school and high school mates that have died. The other night I just laid in bed and tried to think of all the guys in the state police I knew, but who died without Christ. Many were deceived into believing in their good works for their salvation. Many of them were good and upright by the standards of men. But they were not, and it would be judged by man's standard, not but by God's standards. I remember my mom telling me to go down to the hospital and visit some, I can't remember his name now, but mom and dad knew him for years. And he was in there, and he was married to somebody who was a member of Fellowship Church. And I sat there and went through the gospel and told him that he needs to cry out for God to save him. And literally, he sat on the edge of his bed with tears streaming down his face and said, "Tom, you don't know how much I want to believe what you're saying. I want to believe it. But what can I do? I don't believe it. What can I do? I don't believe it." That night he died. And the nurses said he was climbing the walls because he said that demons were after him. I remember a lot of the men. One of the detectives I work with, a real nice guy, good detective. He was in the hospital. He had a minor heart attack. I had just gotten out of state police and was in the ministry. And I was sitting there talking to him while he was in bed and started to talk to him about the gospel. He said, "Tom, stop. I know what you believe, but I don't believe any of it. I don't want to hear it. I just don't want to hear it. You sure?" He says, "Yep, I don't want to hear it." Wasn't too long after that he died. God demands perfect righteousness. When I thought of the pain and torment that many of my friends and relatives are experiencing now, will experience forever, it becomes too horrible to think about it. Mm-hmm. Think about it, that they're in hell burning forever and ever and ever. They heard the gospel. God demands perfect righteousness. The perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is imputed to those who put their faith and trust in the saving grace of God. Either Christ becomes your righteousness or you remain in your sins. And you pay for them yourselves in the eternal flame of hell. That's the choice is up to you. Now to him who works, wages are not counted as grace but as debt, Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and those who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and for your wages which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unjust, unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And I love this last phrase in verse 7. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. Let's try to remember 2 Corinthians 5, 21, as we come to the table of the Lord. For he made him who knew sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all your grace and your mercy. Even though that movie last night was just man's ideas of what Christ went through, it was still very convicting. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to remember what you went through as we come to the table of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.